You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. A ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're grateful that you've joined us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We pray that these broadcasts are a blessing to you. While listening to the message, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. We have been studying the life of King David for 17 weeks now. This entire series is being offered on our website. David is now the undisputed king of Israel. He has defeated the immediate threats to the nation. He has taken back the land that Saul allowed the enemy to occupy. He is now doing the work of the king. But that work is far greater than even David could imagine. That work has a kingdom of God purpose, which will bless you and me. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Pursuing the Heart of God, number 17. So here's the deal. What was the very first thing David gathered Israel to do after he became king? This is a crucially important point. I had no idea when I started this series how important this point was. It's the only thing David did as king that will be affecting you 5,000 years from now. 5,000 earth years from now. And I need to review this because it's so central to the rest of everything that the Bible has to say. And it is so central to what I need to tell you in the rest of this sermon. So here, a little one question quiz up here. The first national thing David did as king was, number one, squash the Philistines who'd taken over huge chunks of Israel and killed their former king, Mad Saul. Is that the first thing he did? And the answer is, the answer's on the screen. It is the second thing he did, not the first. Question number two, did he retrieve the Ark of the Covenant, the long-missing symbol of God's presence, and bring it back as a focal point in the Israelites' daily lives? Yes, he did, but that wasn't the first thing he did. That was, in fact, the third thing he did. So if that is number two and that is number three, what's number one? And I know we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but it is just so critical, if you'll just give me a few minutes, to kind of fit some of these pieces together that have been evolving in our minds over the last couple of weeks. And this rocked me a bit when I started to realize the depth of it all. David leaves Hebron, where he's been for the last 7 years, ruling Judah down here, and he gathers his commandos together, and he makes his way north past Bethlehem, where he grew up. That's his hometown. And he makes his way 5 miles north of that to this walled Canaanite city called Jebus. Jebus, Hebrew language often puts the accent on the last syllable, Elohim, Adonai, Jebus. So you say, you should be asking right about this time, what in the world is a walled Canaanite city doing right in the middle of Israel? Why is it there? How could that possibly be 500 years before the Israelites had conquered Canaan, and here 500 years later, there's this fort right in the middle, 5 miles above Bethlehem, right in the middle of Israel. So you should be asking that question. And we discovered two Wednesday nights ago, when we began digging into this back in Joshua 15, back in Judges 1, they had tried to conquer it. They had repeatedly tried to conquer it, and they had failed. They couldn't do it. And so they just learned to live around this walled pagan city for the next 500 years. Can you imagine if we had an enemy city in St. Lucie County and we just all learned to walk our way around it and ignore the people inside? Here's 2 Samuel 5, 6. Then David led his men to Jerusalem to fight against the Jebusites. They're gonna take this city on. The original inhabitants of the land who were living there, the Jebusites taunted David, saying, "You'll never get in here. Even the blind and lame could keep you out," for the Jebusites thought they were safe. Why? Because nobody had been able to whip up on them up to this time. And then, as is so common in the Hebrew language, it understates the hugeness of what comes next. David captured the fortress of Zion. The hill on which Jebus sat, the fortress of Zion, which is now called the city of David. Now, remember this mountain back here. Let's put that picture right back up there again. This mountain back here behind Zion, where the fortress sat, where David now had his city of David, is Mount Moriah. That's where Abraham had been asked by God to offer his son Isaac as a test. And David now in that city is looking up there at that flat top mountain saying, that's where I want to build a temple. I want a temple for the presence of God on that mountain. However, he's not going to get a chance to do that in his own lifetime. But we asked the question 2 weeks ago, why? Why did he want that city? There's all kinds of places he could have had the center of his kingdom. Why that one? What was so important about that? And the answer is, there's more history there, more than just a Canaanite fort called Jebus. You remember, 1,200 years before Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, he makes his way to what's now Israel, Canaan, and out of that very town comes one guy named Melchizedek. And he comes out to greet Abraham, and here's what happens. Remember, it's the same town 1,200 years before. Melchizedek, king of Salem, Shalom, peace, city of peace, and a priest of God Most High, brought Abram some of the bread and wine. Melchizedek blessed Abram with this blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has defeated your enemies for you. Then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods he received. Right there in that same town that later would be Jebus, that later David would conquer. And we probed this on a Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago, asking questions that all of us should ask somewhere along the way. Who in the world was Melchizedek? What in the world was this super spiritual man in this super spiritual town doing right in the middle of all of pagan Canaan? And how in the world could he offer a blessing from El Elyon, God Most High? And why in the world would Abraham give him tithes? Why would that all happen? And we probed all of that. Could it be? Some say, could it be? I'm still undecided. Maybe I'm decided that he was a pre-incarnate Christ. He was Jesus long before he ever showed up here on the planet as a baby in a manger. And that town. What was that town? Some of you came up with some amazing theories about what that place was, but something about it drew David there. There was just something about that place. Whatever it had originally been, David and God wanted it back forever. Let me show you here on the screen. This is Psalm 132. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Look at this, my resting place forever. Zion, that little city, here I will dwell, for I have desired it, says God. Now watch, that's the town that the Messiah would arrive to. That's the town where the Messiah Jesus would die for the sins of the whole world. That was the town where the Messiah would defeat death and sin and Satan and rise from the dead. That's the town where the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all who believe. That's the town where the church would be formed that would then spread out of that town to the entire earth. And in the future, that's the town that Jesus will return to in his glorious second coming. And that's the place where the new Jerusalem, the place Jesus said, I'm going to prepare for you, last two chapters in the Bible, will come down to. And that's the town, 1,400 miles, the new Jerusalem, by 1,400 miles high. That's where that new Jerusalem will come to. And that's where you will rule and reign with Christ forever. That town. Did you know that? Next question, did David know that? No, probably not. He probably understood some things we don't know, like maybe a bigger understanding of who in the world this Melchizedek was and what was that town all about. He had some kind of an understanding from God about what God was getting ready to do that maybe we don't quite grasp this far back. Like, remember this was the time when the phrase Lord of Heaven's Armies the Lord of hosts, pops into the Bible right at David's time. Tsaba, it means war, it means battle. The Lord of armies, the Lord of heaven's armies. And it has become my strongly held view that the Lord of heaven's armies was the pre-incarnate Jesus before he ever arrived here as a baby in a manger. And in fact, I can prove that because David himself says that in David's famous Psalm 24, which is a messianic psalm. Watch this. David's announcing the coming of the Messiah. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Okay, he's announcing the arrival of the Messiah in what will be Jerusalem, even though he has not got all those gates built quite yet. But it would happen in the future. And then he asked this question. Who is the King of glory? Who is the King of glory? And then he answers it. The King of glory is, and this is the NIV, it reads, who is this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. Now, let's go on to that next picture. I want to show you something here. That's not what it actually says. Don't want to batter your minds, but that's the NIV. You may find this as boring as watching paint dry, but it excites me. David says the coming King of glory is. Here's what he says. Let me show you. Here's what he says. The coming King of glory is, and reading from right to left, this is Hebrew, Yahweh, which is interesting in and of itself. The coming Messiah will be Yahweh, God in human form. That should have made a lot of difference to the Jewish people looking on. It didn't, but it should have. And he will be, there's Tsabaoth. So he's not only going to be Yahweh, he's going to be the Lord of heaven's armies. Yahweh, who is the Lord of heaven's armies. That is, David said, that's the King of glory. That's the King of glory. So let me just move on because that excites me, but probably you not so much. The number two task for David was to whip up on the Philistines who'd come perilously close to taking over Israel because mad Saul had spent 7 years chasing one guy with his whole army. And that has no modern day significance to us, except, of course, right this moment, some of the Philistine blood is still flowing in the veins of modern day Hamas, who live on the exact same piece of real estate that the Philistines did, and they're still involved in trying to defeat God's people, same as the Philistines were in that. I saw a map this week from Al Jazeera, of course, who showed the entire area here as Palestine. They showed this as all of Palestine. It was Palestine, and Israel came in and occupied Palestine. And now the Palestinians are desperately trying to take back what Israel stole from them. That is a complete rewriting of history. A total rewriting of history. David controlled, ruled that entire area there thousands of years before there were any Palestinians on this earth. And in fact, King David then stuffed the pagan, warring, human sacrificing, child trafficking Philistines right back into that 25-mile by 8-mile chunk of land that is even now today the Gaza Strip. Palestinian, the word Palestinian is simply the Greek form of the word Philistine. Did you know that? Moving on. The third thing David did as king was way more significant than number two. Once he established the city of David, that he would then again call the city of peace, Jerusalem, the city of peace. There was something missing, and he knew it. He knew that the city had to be more than a political center for ruling the country. He so wanted a temple in that city where he could bring the people to worship God. He's not going to have that privilege of building the temple. His son eventually will. We'll get to that. But Moses' ancient tabernacle, his tent of meeting, had been re-erected just about 3 miles north in the city of Nob. You remember Saul came along and killed 85 priests and their families and their dogs and their cats and all of their animals, trying to chase down David to kill David. But there was an ancient piece of furniture missing out of that tabernacle that most signified the presence of God. And believe it or not, the Philistines had captured that single piece of furniture clear back when Samuel was just a little boy. And they had paraded it around all through their cities in that little 25-mile by 8-mile section. showing everybody that they had the most famous and the most holy piece of furniture that belonged to the Israelite people. And as they did it, the entire society began to swirl down the porcelain bowl. And they said, let's get rid of this thing. It's causing us all kinds of problems. And they told the Israelites, please come take your piece of furniture back. It represents a divine power we do not understand. And so the Israelites went and got it, and they delivered this piece of furniture 9 miles from what would eventually become Jerusalem. And it sat there. The whole life of Samuel, it sat there. The whole life of Saul, as he was reigning, it sat there. And then 1 Samuel 7:1 says, so the men of Kiriath-Jearim came to get the ark of the Lord. They took it to the hillside home of Abinadab and ordained Eleazar, his son, to be in charge of it. And I found this verse too. I'm pretty sure it's been in the Bible the whole time. 1 Chronicles 13:3, it is time to bring back the ark of God, for we neglected it during the reign of Saul. Saul didn't care. The most holy piece of furniture is sitting 9 miles away, and he didn't care. The Shekinah glory of God represented by that, and it's sitting on some guy's patio, and mad Saul couldn't be bothered to go and get it. But David, a man after God's own heart, knew that that ark was going to be critical to building back a nation whose focus and passion is on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Chuck Swindoll says this about David. God says, I found David to be a man after my own heart. I found David to care about the things I care about. He's a man whose heart beats in sync with mine. When I look to the right, David looks to the right. When I look to the left, David looks to the left. And when I say I care about that, David says, I care about that too. That's being a person after God's own heart. And I purposely put here on the back wall the Acts 13 passage that says, 1,000 years after David's dead, it says and still says that David was a man after God's own heart, because we know how badly he's going to stumble with the Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah. And so we know that. We're going to get to that. And David is getting ready in this passage to commit one of the worst stumbles of his early life. Clearly, in God's mind, David's stumbles do not define his whole life. Aren't we glad of that? But because of the set of David's sail, because even when he lurched into a hole, he came out repenting and falling on his face in confession before God. And from that angle, because of that, Swindoll's right. When God looked to the right, David looked to the right. But sometimes as his life progresses, we're going to see this, we'll start seeing it here in a few minutes, he's looking to the right with his head kind of cocked out of the bottom of a hole, and he's got dirt all over his face. And that's what you're going to see here in just a few minutes. Principle number one, following God with all of our heart doesn't mean we won't lurch into a hole in this sin-soaked world. But when we do, we will find the hands of our Savior, our Redeemer, reaching out to us, inviting us to climb out of the hole, repent, dust ourselves off, and march on. Jesus is far more interested in your victorious living than you are, and he will gently lead you into a deeper and deeper relationship with himself. Yes? Principle number two. If you are in a spiritual hole this morning, feeling like you are a worthless spiritual failure, and some of you probably in this room or on that stream are, the God who loved you so much that he came to this earth to die for your sins is not going to take a club and beat you deeper into the hole. You can stretch out your hand. You can grasp the loving hand of the one who will not only forgive you, but has promised to lead you into all truth. He did it for David, you'll see, and he will do it for you. If you're not familiar with this next part of David's life, it may shock you. Needs to. He was such a godly man. We've all talked about that for 17 weeks. The piece of missing furniture was just 3'9" by 2'3" by 2'3" high, covered in solid gold. And inside of it were the tablets of stone that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, a jar of manna, and Aaron's rod, remember, that budded to confirm his leadership. Those three things inside of the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim on the top, two angels on the top with their wings extended towards each other, on the mercy seat represented the place where the immediate presence and power of God dwell. And David knew that under Saul's reign, the people had become spiritually cold with no emphasis on God's word, no central place of worship, and the ark gone. The ark is gone. It's not there. And David has one option. He really does just have one option. He has to get that ark. And he has to get that ark in Jerusalem. And it would set the city up, not just as a place of righteous political rule, but even more importantly, it would now become a spiritual center where the fire of God would begin to invade people's lives once again. And so David takes this task very, very seriously. He knows what he has to do. 2 Samuel 6:1, David again gathered all the elite troops in Israel. 30,000 people he takes. He led them to Bala, same as Kiriath-Jearim, of Judah, to bring back the Ark of God, which bears the name of the Lord of Heaven's armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from Abinadab's house, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, which is not the same as Ohio, it's very close. Abinadab's sons were guiding the cart. They carried the Ark of God. Ahio walked in front of the Ark. David and all the people of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments. Sounds good, yeah? Sounds great. It's not. Why? Why? The ark had two fixed rings on either side on the legs, made out of gold, covered with gold, on four corners, and into those rings slipped a gold-plated pole on either side. And the entire chest was designed to be lifted up by those poles onto the back of very specific people. Nobody was ever supposed to touch the ark. God said so. You touch the ark, you won't live through it. Let me just show you Exodus 25:12. Cast four gold rings, attach them to its 4 feet. Two rings on each side, make poles from acacia wood, overlay them with gold, insert the poles into the rings at the side of the ark to carry it. These carrying poles must stay inside the rings. Never remove them. And also Numbers 4:15, we'll put it up here. The camp will be ready to move when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the sacred articles. The Kohathites, part of the clan of Levi, will come and carry these things to the next destination. They must not touch the sacred objects or they will die. This isn't rocket science to us looking back now. The ark was absolutely holy. It was the most sacred piece of furniture in the tabernacle. And it was designed to be carried on these poles by one set of the Levite clan. But David gets all pumped up about what he's getting ready to do for God. I'm going to do this for God, and I'm going to do this for the people that I now serve. He gets 30,000 people with him, all of them well aware of the significance of what they're getting ready to do. This is their calling. This is a divine calling. This will be the most important spiritual event these people have ever had the privilege of taking part in. And David's careful. He brings a brand new cart that's never been used and probably gets prime young oxen. And then he guides the careful placement of the ark onto the shiny new cart, and off they go down the road toward Jerusalem. Everybody's singing, everybody's playing instruments, dancing. What could possibly ever go wrong? 6:6, when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out his hand and steadied the ark of God. Then the Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him dead because of this. So Uzzah died right there beside the ark of God. Now watch this. David was angry because of the Lord's anger had burst out against Uzzah. Who's he angry at? He's angry at God. With all the horrible things that we've studied that have happened in David's life in the first 30 years, have you ever seen him express anger at God?
We pause briefly from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're continuing to examine the life of King David, We are in week 17 of the series. David was a man after God's own heart. God grew him by grace into that man. And God is not done with David yet. God's plan for David has an eternal significance. God has his own kingdom plan in mind. It is amazing that God uses such clearly imperfect people like David and us for such huge purposes. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
We've studied so many of the Psalms up to this point where he's crying out to God in the most awful, threatening situations in his life. And then he always swiveled. Remember, he always swiveled to, but I trust in you, God. You are my refuge. I trust in you. But in all of those Psalms, do we ever remember him ever saying, now you've gone and made me mad, God? So what's different? What's different? He doesn't have the band of 600 commandos and their families watching him. He has the entire country now hanging on to his every move. And he's been leading them, by the way, with great success from the time he's anointed king. Verse 10 of the last chapter, after he conquered Jerusalem, says, and David became more and more powerful because the Lord God of heaven's armies was with him. And now here he is doing the most significant thing for the Lord of heaven's armies, right in front of 30,000 of the most significant people in Israel. And bam, he face splats. Right in the middle of all of those people who so admire him, and he's humiliated. He's angry. He feels like God has let him down. God, I'm doing exactly what you asked me to do. And poor Uzzah, all he did was try to steady the ark to keep it from falling off and smashing on the ground. And God says something like this, David, my dear beloved leader, listen to me. The ark would never have been in any danger if you had carried it the way I told you to carry it. And Uzzah spent a lot of time with that holy ark on his dad's back patio. And he'd been told many times throughout his life, don't touch the ark, don't touch the ark. So why, David, did you put the ark on a cart in direct disobedience to what the Torah says? And why did Uzzah, nice guy that he was, why did he reach out and touch the ark when he spent a lifetime being told, don't touch the ark. If you touch the ark, you're going to die. But God, it's 9 miles from Uzzah's house to Jerusalem. That would have been a very long walk for some very tired Levites to be carrying that ark for 9 miles. The cart was a more modern, more practical way to transport the ark. I was really doing you a favor by streamlining your commands, God. Isn't that fun? I'm streamlining your commands, God. David, do you not remember the words of your mentor? Obedience is better than sacrifice. Do you not remember that Samuel, Prophet Samuel, stripped Saul of his kingship simply because he would not obey exactly what I told him to do? Principle number 3. God isn't impressed with new carts or safe steps. He isn't looking for us to streamline what he's clearly asked us to do. He doesn't need us to bargain with him that we found a better, more efficient way to live our lives than what he has clearly commanded. He needs us to acknowledge that he is God and we're not. And whatever he's asked us to do, he's asked it because he knows our present and he knows our future. And he's 100% sure of exactly what we need to do in our lives to achieve maximum eternal impact. He knows what you need to do next. He's not confused. Not in the least. Principle number 4. God doesn't need us to be tossing anger in his direction. When if we just stop and take a hard look, we will discover that the problem is not him, it's us. Anybody agree with that? Ouch. Ouch, God. And David didn't have an excuse here. He had absolutely no excuse for this one. Do you remember what he spent his first year when he was ruler of Judah from age 23 to 24? What he spent his first year doing? He was commanded to do it. I'm convinced he did do it. It's clear back from Deuteronomy chapter 17. We looked at it, I think, here on a Wednesday night. Maybe not on a Sunday. Maybe we did. 17:18. Let me read 17:17 first, because that's kind of an important verse. This is the list of what should happen when a king becomes a king in Israel. The king must not take many wives for himself, because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. Oops. He'd already blown that one before he ever became the king. He already had three wives. Then becomes a king. He just keeps multiplying that. But here's 18. That's another day. Here's 18. When he sits on the throne as king, he must copy for himself this body of instruction on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. He's not going to allow somebody else to do it. He doesn't hire somebody to do it. He himself had to sit in front of the Levitical priest and hand copy the Torah letter by letter. It was what God demanded that he do. He must always keep that copy with him and read it daily as long as he lives. That way he will learn to fear the Lord his God by obeying all the terms of these instructions and decrees. This regular reading will prevent him from becoming proud and acting as if he is above his fellow citizens. It will also prevent him from turning away from these commands in the smallest way, and it will ensure that he and his descendants will reign for many generations in Israel. So David is on very thin ice this day. If he in fact sat in front of the Levitical priest, which I'm 100% convinced he did, and copied the Torah letter for letter, and then took that copy with him and read it daily, if he did those things that God had said to do, is there any chance that he would have just happened to miss what we read earlier in Exodus 25 and Numbers 4? Nope. Not if he'd written it by himself and had it with him and read it all of the time. But verse 9 says, David was now afraid. Yare, scared of the Lord. Have you ever heard that of David up to this point? He's now afraid of God and ask, how can I ever bring the ark of the Lord back into my care? That's an odd place for David to be. He's done something wrong, and he knows deep in his heart that not following God's commands cannot be blamed on anybody other than himself. And God responded exactly like he said he would respond. God didn't do anything out of the way here. And David's response is to become scared of God. I'm now afraid of you, God. How can I carry out God's command when I'm now too scared to act? How about just doing what God says in the way he said to do it? There's a thought, Your Majesty. D.L. Moody said this, there will be no peace in any soul until it is willing to obey the voice of God. We need to make that principle number 5. Let me read it again. There will be no peace in any soul until it is willing to obey the voice of God. Somebody need that today. No peace until we just obey, do what God asks us to do. Do you love me, David? Do you love me, Sam? Do you love me, your name in the blank? Just do what I'm asking of you. I'm not asking to ruin your life. I'm asking it to achieve the greatest eternal impact from your life while you're on this planet. That's all I'm trying to do for you. Why fight me? Why fight me when I have your best interest at heart? I just want what's best for you. Why would I ask you to do something that's anything other than your good? My whole purpose for you, my whole purpose in you, is to bring about your best good, period. That's all I want for you, God says. That's all he wanted for David. I just want to do absolutely the best thing for your life. All you got to do is obey what I've asked you. That's all. David, who assured God early on that God was his shepherd, leading him into green pastures, leading him beside still waters, he's still resisting. He still hasn't come to the place where he's willing to submit to God. Verse 10, he was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. David, why aren't you bringing the ark back to Jerusalem? Well, to be honest, I'm a little ticked off at God. He humiliated me in front of the whole nation. Are you sure, David, that it wasn't you who humiliated yourself? Whatever. I'm still not bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. I'm sure David had this shock of red hair. We talked about that earlier. I'm not bringing the ark back. I'm just not going to do it. But David, aren't you compounding the problem by still not following God? And the result of your not following God is that all of us together aren't enjoying the manifest presence and power of God. We're not enjoying the presence of the ark. We're not doing it because you're too stubborn. They wouldn't say that to their king, I'm sure. I do. Principle number six. Even the most seasoned saint of God can sometimes get their nose out of joint with God. Don't anybody try to look all holy here today. Don't. Doesn't mean you're slipping to the bottom of the spiritual ladder, but it does mean you need to swallow your spiritual pride, turn, repent, grab the next rung, and climb the way, the exact way God intended you to climb. And I'm saying that to me, and I'm saying that to you. Get our nose out of joint with God. So many times over my years, I've had people tell me, I'm angry at God because things didn't work out in my life the way I thought they should have worked out. And I've said that too. I've thought that many times. I've said that sometimes publicly. And I've had people say, I've never had a negative emotion toward God in my life. And I just discount that. I learned to just discount that. Some people aren't honest with their own emotion because we live in a world where bad things happen to very, very good people. And I've discovered the higher your view of God's sovereignty, the harder it is to say, God, you could have stopped that from happening and you didn't. Some of us have said that in the last week. You could have stopped it, God, you didn't. David had supposedly learned that during his fugitive years. And here he is now saying, God, you could have stopped it by ignoring my spiritual sloppiness. If you had just ignored what I did wrong, none of this would have happened, God. And God is lovingly saying back to David, all you need to do, David, all you need to do is follow my exact lead, and I will make you a king whose impact will never be forgotten, never. But you need to follow me. You need to do what I've asked you to do without hesitation. And whatever you do, David, don't become a Saul. Please, David, don't become a Saul. Verse 12, then King David was told, the Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's household and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went there and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with great celebration. I can't help but be a little sarcastic here. With all due respect, your majesty, you shouldn't have had to wait to be reminded that the ark brought the power and presence of God before you brought it here. You knew that already. But something is changing inside of David. You can watch it as this story unfolds. You can see something in his heart begin to give in. The old rugged, I'm not going to listen to anybody stuff. And I found this in 1 Chronicles 15. Again, I'm sure it's been here probably my whole life. We don't tend to look at Chronicles. We look at 1 and 2 Samuel, but Chronicles kind of parallels. And here's what 1 Chronicles 15 says. David built several buildings for himself in the city of David. He also prepared a place for the ark of God and set up a special tent for it. Then he commanded, no one except the Levites may carry the ark of God. The Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord to serve him forever. Then David summoned all Israel to Jerusalem to bring the ark of the Lord back to its place. You're looking at that going, yeah, you think? You don't say, your majesty. Can't you see him digging through those scrolls that he wrote in his own hand? finally coming across those verses we looked at. Oh, man, look at that. It says it right there. And then he gets up in front of the people and said, absolutely, the Levites are the only one that should be carrying this ark. We're not going to make that mistake a second time. Then David summoned all Israel to Jerusalem to bring the ark of the Lord to the place he'd prepared for it. And now he's starting to get it right. Now he's really starting to grab hold. Then David summoned the priests. Watch this. He said to them, you are the leaders of the Levite families. You must purify yourself and all your fellow Levites so you can bring the ark of God to Israel to the place I prepared for it, because you Levites did not carry the ark the first time. The anger of the Lord burst out again. Almost sounds like he's blaming them, doesn't it? Doesn't it though? And then he says, we failed to ask God how to move it properly. No, we didn't. You did. You failed. You didn't pay attention to God, and you caused everything that happened thereafter. First, I'm sorry, I find this a little bit funny. 13, after the men carrying the ark. This is where something really starts to change. Inside of his heart, you can see him submitting to God. In fact, he oversubmits, or he submits in a massive way. Verse 13, after the men who were carrying the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, David sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. So 6 steps, sacrifice. 6 more steps, sacrifice. They had miles to go. 6 more steps, sacrifice. 2 animals every time. Bring more animals, get them in here. 6 more steps, sacrifice. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, wearing a priestly garment. So David and all the people of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts of joy and blowing of rams. Can you see what just happened there? Obedience brought the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord bounced off, flowed off onto all of the people that David was attempting to lead. So let me just say, perhaps today, some of us here in this room are resisting God's leadership in our life. And I'm not pointing a finger. If I do point at you, I got all these pointing back at me. Maybe we are. Maybe you are. Maybe God's been nudging you and you've been saying, forget it. But maybe he's nudging you a little harder today. And maybe he's saying, I'm not trying to hurt you. All I'm trying to do is maximize your life to bring maximum eternal impact out of the life that God has given you here on this planet. Maybe some of us have been there all of our life resisting God, and this is the day you need to say, I'm done resisting you, God. I believe what Sam's saying, that you're not out for my bad, you're out for my good. I'm done pushing back against you. And for others maybe in this room or watching on that stream, it's a specific area of your life, kind of like Pastor Robbie talked about a while ago. What's that big area? What's that big area? Maybe there for some of us, it's that specific area of your life that so needs the transformation of God. And maybe some of us here in this room are struggling with anger at God. Things haven't turned out the way you thought they should. And you just honestly are ticked off at God. And I'm not one that's going to club you over that. We're emotional human beings, and we're fallen emotional human beings. And sometimes things happen, and we say, God, why did you let that happen? And I've been there. I can remember walking and just railing on God. But I was wrong. God was right. And he gently nudged me back in. And maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you need gently nudged back in to where we realize it isn't God's fault. It's mine. And perhaps some of you are walking out God's will, but you're doing it with a frown. I don't like this. You know what we need to do today? We need to just stand to our feet, and probably some of us need to say, I need final prayer. I need to move to the front of the room. The elders will come up. Others will come up. If you're a lady will come up beside you, and we'll have a final prayer together. But let's do this. Let's stand, and maybe something that I've said here today has nudged something in your heart. Doesn't mean you're a bad person. I'm not by any means trying to rail on you, but maybe there's something inside of your heart that says, man, do I never need to reset? Maybe you need to confess sin. Maybe you need to just say to God, I'm sorry, I've been angry. Maybe you need to say to him, I've been resisting you in this area of my life. I'm done resisting. I'm done resisting. If that's you, would you do this? Who will be first? Just come here to the front of the room. You can come to the front of the room. You can kneel here. Come on up. If you want to pray, just come on up here to the front of the room. Come on up. And I'll join you because we need to pray together. Do we not? Band will play a final song. But before the band starts, let's just really do this right. Can we? Who needs to come up here and pray? Who needs to say, God, I commit this to you? Make sure you let them through. There's people coming to the front. Don't stay back there. If there's something in your heart where you need to commit it to God today, there's no reason to stay back there. It's not pinning you as some sort of an awful sinner. It's allowing God to do what he needs to do in your life. It's your way of saying to God, I'm serious here, God. You're God and I'm not, and I'm just acknowledging that, and I'm humbling myself before you today, and I'm allowing you to do in my life what needs done. Anybody else? What does God need to say to you? What does God need to say to you? Father, you know our hearts today. And we are human, fallen humans. And even though we're redeemed humans, most in this room probably are, there's still that thing inside of us, that sinful old us that tends to push back against the sovereignty of our mighty God. And David did it. He's a prime example of somebody who did. Loved you, wrote all those psalms, and then said, I'm not doing what you say, God. I'm mad at you. Oh, God, humble us today in this room. There's a lot of people standing back there who probably very much need this prayer today, too. And I pray they would enter in and just say, God, I need you today so badly. I need you today so badly. This whole area of my life here, this part of me here, this rebellion of my life over here, this sin of my life over here, I'm rolling it off onto you today. And I'm letting go. I'm letting go. I know you're not out there to club me. I know I fall into a hole. You're not beating me further into the hole. That's not who you are. You're reaching out to me. Your hand of invitation is reaching in my direction. And all you want me to do is take my hand and reach it up and grab yours. And today that needs to happen in this room where people's hand reaches out and grabs Jesus' hand. And you pull us on out of the hole and you take us on to where we need to be. Always looking for our best good. Always looking for our best good. That's who you are. If that weren't true, why would you have come here and died for our sins? Why? If you're an angry God, why would you have come here? The point is, you're not an angry God. You're a loving God. You're a gracious God. And you're standing there with your hands outstretched saying, come on, come on, I'll do this. I will take you to where you need to go. All I need you to do is submit your will to mine. And I won't hurt you. I will make your life into the reason you were put on this planet if you'll just let me. So today, my hands are reached towards you, God. And so are a lot of people in this room. Our hands are reached towards you. And we're saying, yes, God. Yes, God. Whatever you want from me, I'm saying yes today. I'm submitting to you. I'm giving that area of my life over to you. I'm abandoning my self-sovereignty in place of your sovereignty. And I'm allowing you to do in me what you wanted to do when I walked into this room this morning. Transformation. Transformation. May it be so. May it be so in all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. God does not ask us to figure out a better way to do what he wants. He asks us to surrender to him and pursue his plan in his way. This is where the wisdom and power are for our lives today. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries.
We've been unfolding this life of David for 17 weeks, and I've learned so much about who this guy is, but just watching him turn from a shepherd boy to a giant killer and then eventually working his way toward king through all those years when he's out in the wilderness running from Saul, but just seeing the changes in him, the growing up in him, the psalms that we have read as he makes his way toward kingship, and then finally he becomes king And now we're to the first three things that he did as king. First thing, takes Jerusalem. What a wonderful thing that is. That's something that was so prophetic, so necessary. And then, of course, cleaning up the Philistines. And then he gets to the third thing, this need to retrieve the ark. Now, remember, one of the first things he did as king was to sit down, as king of Judah, was to sit down and write for himself a copy of the Torah. It was something he was required to do. It's something he undoubtedly did. Can you imagine the excitement in him as he, for the first time in his life, holds in his hands his personal copy of the Bible that he himself scribed? He wrote it all by himself. And then when he gets to that third thing that God has asked him to do, retrieve the ark, he blows it, which is stunning. He has the Torah in his hand telling him exactly what to do, and instead of doing it, he follows a different pathway. He puts the ark on a cart instead of having it carried by the Levitical priest as he's asked to. And that's just supposed to help us all. God doesn't hide any facts from us. He makes sure we know exactly what's going on and what's going on in the life of somebody that he's called a man after his own heart. We can still be a man or woman after God's own heart and stumble. That's kind of the point of this whole message. But I'm going to read principle three again. God isn't impressed with new carts or safe steps. He isn't looking for us to streamline what he has clearly asked us to do. He doesn't need us to bargain with him that we found a better, more efficient way to live our lives than what he has clearly commanded. He needs us to acknowledge that he is God and we're not. And whatever he's asked us to do, he's asked us to do it because he knows our present and our future. And he's 100% sure what we need to do to achieve maximum eternal impact. David figured it out, but he stumbled on the way. That's okay. We do it too. Keep moving. Keep moving.
And those things that Pastor Sam just said are some of the reasons why I'm so excited and comforted and encouraged by this study. You see, this study has caused me to see the life of David in greater clarity. But more than that, it's further confirmed my faith that this Bible we hold in our hands is true and accurate history. Nobody writes a history of their life and records all of their mess-ups, all of their sins, all of their failures. But God's given us that full picture of David. There's also this comfort because as we learn about the taking back of Jerusalem and bringing the ark home, and the things that God is doing, and the Lord of Heaven's armies, we recognize the plan of God to use this passionate, faulty man for his kingdom purposes. God has preserved this clear picture, warts and all. David was a man of deep passion. Today, we saw that passion motivate him to do and accomplish great things, but we also saw that passion cause him to make decisions that resulted in the death of someone. He took back the land that had been given by Saul to others, and he has a passion to bring the ark home. Those were good things, but because David's passion was not informed by and submitted to the truth that he had in his hand in the Torah, his impulsiveness moved him to take a shortcut. Had he done this, the ark would never have been placed on a cart. See, David forgot that it's not the dirt that would cause the ark to be sullied. It's the sinful hand of man that touched it. I have a comfort here, and there should be a comfort for us. You see, God wishes to use you for grand and glorious kingdom purposes, warts and all. He asks you to surrender to him. There's also a warning or an encouragement that as we pursue God with deep passion, that passion must be lived with truth. It must be governed by truth. God's plan for us in its detail is very important. Glorifying God requires not just passion, but it has to be governed by what God has said in his word. So I want to encourage us to do both. Pursue him with passion. Surrender to truth.
God calls David a man after my own heart. And I don't know about you, but that's what I want said about me. More than anything else, more than any accolade or possession or accomplishment, I want to be a man after God's own heart. And David's life really does serve as that godly example. Not because he was perfect, actually quite the contrary, very imperfect. You see, David did not always have it all together, and neither do you and neither do I. But God tends to work in those in spite of them, in spite of us. God works in me in spite of me. And that's really, really encouraging to me. And what we see in the life of David is that the reason I believe that thousands of years later we still talk about David is that he was still able to praise in the midst of hardship, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of uncertainty. Not perfectly. He had his moments. He had deep anguish and deep hardship. He questioned God even from time to time, and God showing David that he's not threatened by his questioning. But David is still serving and worshiping and glorifying God in all that he does. And he's also an example that just because you messed up in a moment in time, it doesn't define you, that you can live another day and you can worship God another day and glorify him and use your pain and use your hardship and use your difficulty and use your questioning for the glory and the renown of God. David realized, and I believe this is one of the cornerstones of what made him a man after God's own heart, is that David recognized that his righteousness was never really his. It was God's righteousness that stemmed from David's obedience. And what we see is that though life got tough, though life got hard, that David still chose to praise the Lord even in the midst of it all. Let's pray together to that end. Heavenly Father, I pray that that's true of each one of us, that we can and will praise you even when we don't feel it, even when we don't see it, even when hardship is abounding and enemies are assailing from all sides. May we still lift up our voices and praise you and live out our faith in this crazy world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. There is no failure, no sin, no fear or feeling we have that is greater than the grace of God in Jesus. We want that grace for you. If we can help, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Being part of a local church is critical to living in victory as a Christian. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. God has a plan to use you for His kingdom purpose. He seeks you to surrender to Him, to draw near to Him, and to joyfully do as He asks. May this be true of you this week. Please visit with us soon.
This is Jane Rule from Grace Emmanuel Church. I'm excited to tell you about our Awana program taking place every Wednesday from 6:35 to 8:15 p.m. Awana is a Bible-based discipleship program with a fun mix of games and scripture memorization, providing an enjoyable environment for children while they learn the Word of God. Our program is for children preschool through fifth grade. If you would like more information about Awana, please call our office at 772-489-9696.
Tune in to Torah Life Ministries with Paul Neeson, airing daily Monday through Friday at 6:30 a.m. and p.m., and also heard each Saturday at 12 noon.